Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
Hey, Matt. Hi, Christy.
Hey. Hi, Ben.
Hello, listener. That pause was for you to say hello.
Respond. No, they're not going to respond.
I'm trusting that they all responded. They all said hello.
In their car.
In their car. You know, at the gym.
Good day.
going for a walk with the dog. However you listen to our podcast, listener, it is, I don't take it for granted. And I absolutely love that we have this weird asynchronous relationship that kind of only goes one way. But when we are, you know, in person, when we get to see you, it's lovely. So anyway.
When they come to Colorado, I take them out for coffee.
That's right. Christy can take you for coffee if you come to Indianapolis. We have coffee here too. so I, you know, come to Indianapolis or, you know, maybe we'll see you around. Anyway, listener, it's lovely. Thanks for pressing play on this interview.
We like to, we like to offer recommendations or things we've read or stories from our life as we go in here. And I wonder if this week we can just talk about Holy Week, right?
Yeah.
It is Holy Week. Highly recommend Holy Week. Is that what you're saying?
That is what I'm saying.
We had a donkey at our church yesterday. It was awesome. If I could change my title to Pastor of Fun, I would do it. Fun.
Yes.
It would be awesome. But no, I rented a donkey, y'all, because it was Palm Sunday. And then I had Polaroid cameras. I mean, what's better than a donkey, but a donkey and a Polaroid camera. And I took pictures of kids with the donkey. And then we told the story through the donkey's point of view.
Uh-huh.
It was so fun.
I'm laughing, Christy, because I just read a tweet where somebody was like, "Do some of y'all actually have donkeys in your church on Palm Sunday?" Like, this person was incredulous, and I thought it was a funny tweet. And then you just said that you had a donkey in your church, and I was like, oh, okay.
There all right. I am. So, anyway, that's me. So
that's Christy. Yeah. Pink headphones, donkeys in church.
It was outside of church, just Pastor to be clear.
Oh, okay.
No, all right. But the kids enjoyed it, and I did too. All
right. Christy, you always talk about being an Enneagram 3, and you have Enneagram 7 energy.
Isn't that like the healthy, Ben's like, no, that's not true.
That's not it at all.
Okay, well,
anyway, we don't need to get too far into nerdy Enneagram stuff. I know, like, I would say 45% of our listeners are really excited and they're like, no, talk about it more. And then I would think 55 are like, ugh, Enneagram.
Knock it off.
What is that again? Yeah. Or yeah, knock it off. Yeah. So anyway, we won't go there unless... I'm tempted to.
Okay, well, what are your suggestions for Holy Week, Matt?
I just want everybody to know that I have been furiously stifling "we have a jackass at our church every week" jokes. I have been stifling that joke for the last 4 minutes, and, listener.
And out it came just now.
No, I was just, it's more of a confession.
I see.
We have a Monday, Thursday, and a Good Friday service this week. And also, listener, we've got our first What is the Gospel online Zoom learning community.
Wednesday night.
That's Wednesday night.
8 p.m. Eastern.
Yes.
We'll put a link in the show notes to that. It's going to be an ongoing every fourth Wednesday learning community. And tomorrow we're going to talk about what is the gospel and what is the gospel that we've heard, that we responded to, and begin to unpack what's insufficient about that. And then over the subsequent weeks, which will be every fourth Wednesday, we'll revisit what is the gospel Jesus preached, what is the gospel Paul preached, and how do those gospels, how are they the same gospel? Right?
Right.
And I think that's 4 weeks of fun. Don't miss it. If you can't be there, I've had people reach out and say, like, I have a friend from Slovenia and he says, I can't be there. It's 3 a.m. my time. And I said, that's fine. If you just register, you'll get a replay and a recording of it. Mm-hmm. So if you can't be there, just register anyway, you'll get a replay recording. But we thought, what better time to begin talking about the gospel than during Holy Week?
Holy Week.
Yeah. Might as well start now. So, listener, do if you are interested in that, please register. You need to register. It's at gravitycommons.com/reconstructing, because all of this learning community is called a Reconstructing Faith learning community. And so there's two ways to register. You can become a paid member of our Commons community, become a paid member of the Gravity Commons community, or you can do a kind of pay what you want just for one off. And so the being buying a paid membership gives you access to all past and future learning communities, along with a ton of other stuff. But if you just want to kind of just come to the learning community and check it out, you can do a pay what you want kind of a deal. And so anyway, gravitycommons.com/reconstructing.
Yeah. Yeah. Please join. One of the things we'll talk about is the topic of our interview today with Michael Rhodes, which is what is biblical justice? What is justice? Mm-hmm. And how is the gospel related to God making things right or God bringing justice? And I think there's an accounting of justice that Michael is helping us understand that hasn't really impacted our gospel enough. You know, the gospel that we proclaim and preach. So anyway, I'm excited about this interview today because, I am less excited than Michael is because you guys remember, he was preaching.
he was excited.
Yeah. And we're not less excited because we don't think the content's good. It's just, we're just comparing our level of excitement to this guy.
That's another confession.
He had some great
energy. Just in that mode.
There you go. Another exciting thing about this interview, beloved listener, is that we are giving away, in partnership with IVP, we are giving away 2 copies of Michael's book. And so if you want to enter that little contest, you can go to gravitycommons.com/justdiscipleship. That'll take you to the episode show notes of this episode. gravitycommons.com/justdiscipleship. That's the name of Michael's book. And fill out the form on that page, and you will be entered to win 1 of 2 free copies that IVP will send out to you. If you're interested in a free copy of the book, please sign up. Yeah. 2 free copies of the book, learning community. Do we need to cover anything else, friends, before we dive into this interview?
You're loved. Everybody,
that's right.
You're loved.
Take a deep breath and breathe that in. All right, let's get into it.
Okay, Lauren, let's do it.
Dr. Michael Rhodes joins us today on the Gravity Podcast. He's the lecturer in Old Testament at Cary Baptist College and the author of Formative Feasting, Practices and Virtue Ethics and Deuteronomy's Tithe Meal and the Corinthians Lord's Supper and Practicing the King's Economy, Honoring Jesus in the Way We Work, Earn, Spend, Save, and Give. He has spent more than 14 years involved in community development and urban ministry work, and is an ordained pastor in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. He currently lives in Auckland, New Zealand, with his wife and their 4 kids. And he's the author of a new book we're chatting about today entitled Just Discipleship, Biblical Justice in an Unjust World. Michael, welcome to the podcast.
Thanks, Matt. It's a privilege to be here with you all.
Yeah. Well, maybe as we begin here, I always like to ask people how they end up writing about the things they write about. Sometimes when people go through the grueling process of getting their PhD, they want to wring a book out of their dissertation by come hell or high water. But this book is not that. I wonder, how did you become interested in justice and more specifically in how that pertains to discipleship?
Yeah, thanks, Matt. It's a great question. My kind of life story is that I was raised by lovely, wonderful Christian parents in a lovely, wonderful Christian church that very early on introduced me to Jesus. And I just was completely taken with Jesus and with what I felt like he was doing in my life, and really had a deep sense from my discipleship that life was found in Jesus. That life was to be lived in line with his way, and that the way you learn about all that stuff is through the Bible. So I quickly fell in love with not only Jesus, but the Bible. At the same time, my community and my church, I was discovering as I got older in high school, had a really problematic racial legacy. We had been an explicitly segregated church into the 50s, and we were a very affluent community in Memphis, which is one of the poorest cities, economically speaking, in the country. And the church that I was in was aware that we'd made some errors and that there were some things wrong with our lives, our Christian life, our Christian discipleship in relationship to matters of race and economics. So they brought in people like Dr. John Perkins, the Black evangelical founder of the Christian Community Development Movement. And he was just saying, oh, you love Jesus? Me too. You love his word? Me too. Look at all this stuff in here you're not talking about. And that was really like a second conversion to discover that God cares so much about whole people, whole communities, that God is passionate about justice. God is passionate about the poor and the marginalized. And so I got, my wife, Rebecca, and I got drawn deeply into Christian community development work professionally. We worked on an agricultural development project in Kenya. I spent 5 years working for a Christian nonprofit in South Memphis where we lived, and was involved with Christian community development work there for an additional 7 years after I left that nonprofit, and was part of a multi-ethnic, multi-class church plant there. And so really got into kind of as a sort of white upper middle class evangelical type, got into community work, justice work, because of Jesus and because I read it in the Bible. And this brings us to how I got to the book, because when I was trying to help, I was working for organizations trying to help people find jobs who were coming out of prison or had dropped out of high school or whatever, and I would go to churches and I would be giving like the talk at the, you know, home missions conference or whatever. And I realized that what we needed from our listeners was money always, but even more than money, the people in front of me were often hiring managers, small business owners. They were people who could hire graduates from our job training program. And so I started pitching that to them, and I realized that sometimes they said yes, sometimes they said no, but no part of their discipleship had prepared them for that question. Nobody in the church had really ever said, the way that you manage your economic life could be good news to the poor, except in as much as you might give some of your money away when you get done with kind of what you do for a living. So I really got interested in what the Bible says about how we become people who care for the poor, who welcome the stranger, who do justice. And that's why Robbie Holt and Brian Fickert and I, we wrote Practicing the King's Economy, looking specifically economic life. But that's why I went back to study Bible at the graduate level and did my PhD and then wrote this book, was to try to understand what does the Bible say about how we become disciples who do justice in the world. So this book is really intertwined with my life and my church and our community, really.
Mm-hmm. Michael, you talk about justice, and I want to just kind of ask you to define a couple things, because justice and its more infamous cousin, social justice, are really battlegrounds for Christians today, right? And so I'm wondering, can you just tell us, what do you mean when you say just or justice? And then how did you come to that understanding? You talk about, you studied scripture. It's also part of your story. Like, can you just double click on that a little bit?
Yeah. It's a great question. And it's a genuinely hard question to answer, because justice in the Bible is a really big concept. It's sort of a macro concept. It's like wisdom or righteousness or love. If you pick it up and try to sort it out, like it holds a lot together. So I think Christians have some reasons why we're confused, but it has become a battleground. And it's really unfortunate, because justice is so central to the Bible. The Bible says that God loves righteousness and justice, that the righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And so we can't neglect it or downplay it. Unfortunately, Christians sort of across the political aisle tend to define justice primarily in ways that don't really resonate with scripture or get only part of the story. So when I look at righteousness and justice language, if you look at what justice and righteousness do, one of my favorite texts to look at for this is Job 29, because Job is a guy that God says is amazing. And then in Job 29, Job tells us what he does when he clothes himself with righteousness and justice. So it's a good snapshot of what righteousness and justice look like. And if you read Job 29, when Job clothes himself with justice, he adopts the orphan, he defends the widow, he sits with the dying person, he cares for people with disabilities, he goes to court with the immigrant, he smashes the fangs of the wicked and snatches their victims from his teeth. So it's not just render to each their due, as in the classical tradition. It's not one of these reductionist things that we come up with. John Goldingay says, justice and righteousness is most often about the faithful exercise of power in community. Yeah. I mean, Cornel West, the Black philosopher, justice is what love looks like in public, not just an abstract concept to regulate our institutions, but a fire in our bones to promote the well-being of all. I think that's right. And so I think justice is most often about the faithful exercise of power. And I would just hasten to add that that has a strong personal element. So each one of us has agency and power that we faithfully exercise in community or fail to, but it also has a structural element. So the Bible can talk about unjust markets, for instance, or unjust laws. And that's very biblical language. And so the way that society is structured can also faithfully or unfaithfully exercise power. And so there's a structural side and a personal side. But at the end of the day, I think justice, a simple way into the concept is that language of the faithful exercise of power from John Goldingay.
Mm. Yeah, of course, then the trick is you got to be able to see power and how it works.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
We'll be right back.
Let's get back to the show. You know, one of the unfortunate sort of artifacts of growing up in an affluent, privileged, ethnically, class wise, able bodied, everything else is that I don't have to see power to stay alive. Like, you know what I mean? Like, I don't have to see it. So Ben and I actually wrote a book about how Jesus is. You have to reckon with power in order to love like Jesus does, because he ends up leveraging his capital, whatever it is, in justice dealing love. And so as I read your book, Michael, I felt like you're describing the same kind of, you can't do justice apart from wisdom, because you have to navigate like the contingencies of what's happening in the world. And your book does that.
Thanks,
really,
man.
Well.
That's so very kind.
I'm just getting excited listening to you. Yeah. Well, let's talk discipleship then. So Christy asked about justice, and then I think a common framing of justice as it pertains to discipleship that I sort of came to faith with in college was this. I don't know if you've heard this, if you interact with this, but I know some of our listeners do, so I want to name it. Like, we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works, in parentheses, any kind of justice. Works are dead and worthless, right? But if you consider how incredible a gift your salvation is, right? Then you'll be overcome with gratitude and thanksgiving, and that will naturally overflow in doing justice. So we don't actually talk about doing justice, but justice is this natural overflow of thanksgiving. And how does your book then align with that, or bring a corrective to that understanding of how justice and discipleship?
Well, in that story that you're telling, I think there's some huge truths there. One of which is, one way that God's people do good, including justice and mercy, is through the spontaneous response of thanksgiving to what God has done for us. So the Bible talks that way, and it uses that language. And we see this in our experience, you know, that sometimes in a person's life, there are these radical transformations that come from nowhere. You know, when I lived in South Memphis, I had colleagues who were addicted to crack. And one day they fell on their knees and Jesus came into their life and they lost that addiction. You know, like, that's incredible. That's a miracle. And the testimony of the saints in scripture is that that happens. I also had friends, in colleagues when I lived in South Memphis who'd been addicted to crack and had defeated that addiction through the 12 steps. So regularly showing up, working hard, laboring towards what they knew God wanted for them. And I think the problem with this story that you summarize there is that the Bible does teach that we spontaneously, but it also teaches us that we are to leverage all of our efforts and work hard and to strive with every fiber of our beings to do the good and just and wise and righteous things that God calls us to. And Paul talks like this all the time. You walk in step with the Spirit, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, he's calling you to, I mean, one of my favorites is in Romans 5 and 6, Paul says, I'm summarizing here, but basically you used to be slaves to sin. And when you couldn't not, like, you were under this hostile force, you know, you were enslaved to it. And when you were enslaved to sin, you offered your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, I really dislike that translation because the word there, instruments, is often translated weapons. And Paul's talking about slavery and, you know, fighting. It's, I think, weapons. And then also in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, righteousness and justice, those words often go together as two separate words. Sort of ride along in the car together. The language of righteousness in the New Testament holds together what we mean by righteousness and what we mean by justice. And so when we read righteousness in the New Testament, we shouldn't think just like personal piety or like sort of personal sin. It includes this justice idea. So when Paul says under the reign of sin, he's saying, among other things, you offered your bodies as weapons of injustice. You were caught up in it, right? And then Paul says, now you've been liberated. You're not under the reign of sin anymore. You've got a new Lord, me, grace. But then Paul doesn't say, so isn't it great that you all by yourself naturally have been living a righteous, holy life? Well done. Now he says, no, now that you've been liberated, offer proactively, stop offering your bodies as weapons of injustice and start offering them as weapons of justice under the reign of grace. So this is what Christians have talked about in terms of sanctification, right? That we are striving. And you know, the thing I like about your story that you told at the beginning that we sort of respond naturally is that there really is this danger among Christians who care about justice that it does become this sort of like we have to fix it and we have to be perfect at it. And you kind of get this sort of – it can become this sort of like burden that we can't carry. So it is good to know that God is the one who brings justice to victory in Jesus, as Matthew says. But if you read the Bible honestly, like, and you read it and you just listen, it's telling you, you should be working your rear end off at holiness, righteousness, justice, and mercy. And that's where I think that story that you told a moment ago falls short and gets it wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's a doxological component here that it's a response to who God is and what God is doing versus this task we've been given now that we're saved and we have to shoulder this burden, united to
Jesus. But that doesn't, that empowers effort. That's what I want to say. Grace empowers effort. It doesn't reduce the need for it. Yeah. And so it transforms us. So we're freed, right? We're freed for this life. And I think when we talk this way, where we sort of downplay the hard work of obedience and that sort of thing, we actually betray the fact that we don't really believe in the sinfulness of sin. Because go back to my friends with crack. One of the things that drove them is they knew it was killing them. They knew that their addiction was killing them. And I don't think we know that our injustice and our greed and our idolatry is killing us. And if we believed that, if we believed that the hidden racisms and the hidden bigotries and the hidden greeds were wrecking my life, then we wouldn't be content to go, oh, maybe I'll spontaneously. Yeah. No, we'd be going, what's the step? You know, like, where's the meeting? Right. Yeah. My life has become unmanageable, you know, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And I think that's closer to the way the New Testament, the Old Testament speak about these matters.
Mm. Yeah. I'm reminded a lot of what I learned from Dallas Willard through his writings in what you're saying, where he used to have a phrase where he would talk about how grace is not opposed to effort. Mm. Grace is opposed to earning.
Yes. Yes.
You know? And so you can believe in grace and put forth a lot of effort, knowing that it's God who works in you. You know, I mean, this is all over the Bible too, right? So,
you
know, so work, you know, so work out your salvation because why? Cause God's working in you.
That's right.
So, yeah.
I love that.
I wonder if we can double click on that. You know, you make a case in this book for moral discipleship, which is, you know, discipleship that focuses on virtue and character. Another thing that I learned initially from Willard. But how would you say this is distinct from, say, a discipleship that's focused on, I don't know, like scripture memory for scripture memory's sake, or education in theology, or what Willard used to call sin management? maybe give us a sense of how you arrived at moral discipleship as kind of the goal that we are to arrive at from scripture.
Yeah, I guess for me, discipleship is ultimately about becoming who we are meant to be in Jesus. So like, if you think about being made in the image of God in Genesis, which I think is really about having a royal priestly family identity with God, right? Like, we are his royal priestly sons and daughters. That's who we are. That's what we do. And then because we turn from God, we fall short of that. And to me, discipleship is really about following Jesus by the power of the Spirit. So we are conformed, we are becoming, we are being transformed into the image of Jesus. I talk in the book kind of extensively, because I think it's such a beautiful picture of discipleship. 1 John 3:1-3, brothers, we are already God's children, brothers and sisters. We're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So we are children through no work of our own. We will become fully like Jesus when he returns, just because he shows up and loves us. But then 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope purifies themselves as Jesus is pure. In other words, everyone has the hope of being a child of God by grace and of becoming who they're meant to be when Christ returns, gives their life to becoming what they are in Jesus and what they will be in Jesus. And so to me, that's what discipleship is all about. It's about that becoming. I teach Bible for a living. So I think discipleship has a ton to do with how we think and what we know and what we learn. It's not about shifting from our head to our hands, but it is ultimately all about what we learn, what we know, what we do. To me, is focused on becoming the people that Jesus has called us to be and being caught up in the mission and project that he's about and that he's called us to participate in. So partially because I picked up some of that grace as opposed to effort stuff in my upbringing, I was really attracted to people talking about virtue and habits and practices. And so part of my PhD research was to look and see, does that kind of idea resonate with scripture? And part of this book is to say that, yes, it does. Scripture does talk about practices, formation, habits, and it talks about those things as shaping us, among other things, for justice.
Yeah. It's really good.
I hear like spiritual formation and holy habits and, you know, learning from our church mothers and fathers. I mean, I grew up in an evangelical background and I didn't hear any of that back then. And it wasn't until I went to further education that I saw these other ways and started practicing them myself. And it made it was transformative for me.
Yes.
I wonder if we can talk just a little bit about the Lord's Supper. It's impossible to summarize everything that you say in this section, but you contend that the Eucharist has a particular application to how we organize our common life.
Yes.
And so maybe share, what are one or two ways that we don't realize all the work happening in Paul's words in, you know, to the Corinthians?
Yeah, thanks. This is a great question. And I do think, I love the spiritual formation stuff. And I think part of the task of my work has been to say that same principle that we apply to the spiritual disciplines, we need disciplines for every area of our discipleship life.
That's
so
right.
So if we're called to justice, if we're called to economic fidelity, if we're called to like greed rejecting lives, the same kind of discipline that we need to, you know, become prayers and worshipers. Mm-hmm. So I love that you brought that in because it really resonates with some of the things I'm trying to do here. On the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 is probably the longest treatment on the Eucharist in the New Testament. And it's fascinating because Paul brings it up to tell them that they're doing it wrong. In fact, they're doing it so wrong that they can't even call what they're doing the Eucharist. So imagine somebody comes to your church at the end of the Lord's Supper and says, nah, wasn't it. He wasn't here. Didn't work. You know, however you conceive of it, fail, you know. And the reason why it's failed, Paul says very explicitly, is there are divisions among the people, and those divisions are along economic lines. When some have too much, some have too little. When you gather together, you shame the have-nots and therefore despise the church of God. So Paul seems to be saying that the way they gather to celebrate the Eucharist, the poor are present, but the shape of their gathering shames them. So let me just point out that in a lot of churches in North America, the poor aren't even present. Yeah. So you haven't even gotten to the point that Paul's mad about. But let's assume you're in a multi-class church, you know. Let's assume you're in a church that's bringing people together across lines of division. Paul comes in and says, nope, it didn't work. Why? It didn't happen. Why? Because the way you gather shames the have-nots. And, you know, if you look at the background of sort of how Greco-Roman groups gathered to eat, there's all this stuff about how the way they gathered, they had ways of showing who mattered more and who mattered less at the table. So you get more food to the more important people. You could give better seats to the important people. You could sit in different rooms. The quality could be different. And you didn't have to, you know, I spent a lot of time doing all the scholarly stuff to figure that out. But actually, you can get it all if you just read Jesus, because Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees, right? You compete for the best seats at the table. So we know this was going on. So somehow what was happening in Corinth is that the way they arranged the table was reiterating that who the world said mattered more and who mattered less, Jesus also said mattered more and mattered less. And so Paul tells them to examine themselves. Now, we often see this as a call to inward personal examination of sin, which is a great thing to do. Do that, please. It's great. It's important. I need it. You need it. We all need it. But, you know, if you watch people at this part of the service, a lot of times when we're doing the Lord's Supper, you literally kind of turn inward. Like I hunch over, right? It's like I'm looking inside me. But Paul's saying, I think, examine yourselves, the church, to see whether you have discerned the body that is the church that is the body of Jesus. So I think Paul's saying, hey, look up, dummies, and examine the ways that you are shaming the poor at the table. And only then can you come to the table. So Paul's saying is examine that this meal where you celebrate my presence reflects my character and kingdom. And Paul's already told them in Corinth that God had actually explicitly chosen the things that are not the poor, the nobodies, to overturn the hierarchies in Corinthian society. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, if you take all that and you look in chapter 12, it gets even crazier, because in chapter 12, Paul says, he's talking about spiritual gifts and stuff, but then he says, God, let me tell you how God has arranged his body, which is the church. It's one body. We like that part. There's unity. Everybody's got a place. We've got that part. We like that. But then Paul says something that I'm not sure I certainly haven't taken on board fully. Paul says, God has arranged the body so as to give greater honor to the parts that lacked it. In other words, Paul's saying the way that God has arranged his church is that in here, we give greater honor to those people who are getting kicked around and despised and marginalized more in the world. So Paul is literally calling us to a countercultural arrangement of the church. And the failure to do that, I think Paul is saying, is a failure to genuinely celebrate a supper that can be said to belong to Jesus. So what I think this go ahead, Christy. Yeah.
Well, I just was going to ask, like, how is that practically played out and lived out?
Yes.
Like, in your church? Like, what does that look like?
Yeah. Well, I think for me, what I was trying to be a part of at our church was to ask, how do the ways we gather privilege, and that word privilege gets thrown around so much. What I mean is, how does the way we gather communicate to certain people that they're sort of the real members or the core members? Or what are the costs of participation at our church for, say, ethnic minorities or the poor or people with disabilities, right? And you can think about the ways that our churches communicate in the ways that we gather who matters more and who matters less.
Yeah.
Right? Like at our church in Kenya, I mean, you know, you just think it's just Jesus's kindness that allows you to see these things. But at our church in Kenya, one of our pastors was a paraplegic former Muslim imam in training.
Wow.
Who came to faith in the hospital after his legs were amputated. And he, Shafkat Khan and his wife Sabia, ran a ministry where they worked with people with disabilities in South Nairobi. And they would come in a bus to our little church. And you think about a group of people with mental and intellectual and also physical disabilities. The volume in the church went up. The chaos in the church went up in a lot of ways. I had a woman, I would be leading worship there with my guitar, and this woman who had a number of things going on, would dance up front. Oh, that's beautiful. But then she'd come try to dance with me while I was playing the guitar, you know? And in our worship band, we decided that everybody was going to be included. So you'd have people in the worship band, you know, who like hardly knew how to play their instruments, you know? And we had people from sort of, and so people who, and we had kids from the slums and whatever. And so it's this really beautiful expression, but it also showed me how hard it is, because like our church would do a men's night. Okay. And it would, and we'd meet at a place and it would cost something, and what it would cost would be nothing to me. It would be negligible to the Central Asian diaspora population who we were trying to reach for Jesus, because many of them came from Muslim and Hindu backgrounds, and it would be completely impossible for the boys from the slum. Mm-hmm. So what we've communicated, hey, come to the men's night, it costs $8. We've communicated who the event is for, right? Yes. Now think about that with technology in your church. Think about that with how your church communicates. Think about how your church talks about children. And then just look at the stats. I mean, Corey Edwards, whose work I talk about in this book, is a Black Christian sociologist who's done remarkable work to show that multi-ethnic churches, like if you're in a church where there's a lot of Black and white people, like ours, if you compare those multi-ethnic churches to white churches and to Black churches, the multi-ethnic churches just act like white churches, right? Yeah. And so this was something our church leadership was going through that book, and we're trying to say, what does it look like for us to genuinely be a place that doesn't communicate all the time that who matters more and who matters less? And it's extremely complicated. And so I have no easy solutions, but I think Paul has put the task there before us and given us some tools to think about it. and to wrestle with it. And it's complicated, right? It's complicated.
Yeah. Thank you. That's good to chew on.
I've put this plea out there dozens of times in dozens of forums. There are no simply ritual meals in the Bible. None. So one reason why the Lord's Supper works is because it's an actual meal where you bring actual food and you actually eat together. And so I just wonder if every once in a while churches celebrated the Lord's Supper in the context of an actual meal where people were actually sitting together, if some of these social dynamics would be more visible and more overcomable because we'd be seeing them rather than like in a lot of churches that I deeply love. You know, I come for the Lord's Supper like I'm in a McDonald's drive-thru to get my little shot of, you know, whatever. And, you know, which, yeah. I mean, I find that deeply spiritually meaningful. So no shade, but I just wonder if inspired by the Bible, fleshing these things out more might help us think about the communal aspects to these deeply spiritual practices.
And now a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation Course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence, and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
To your point, Michael, I think I was in my 40s when, you know, that text you're talking about, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says you got to discern the body because you're not doing that. Some of you have gotten sick and some of you have died. It took me 20 plus years of being a Christian before I realized that Paul may not be talking about God like zapping people in Ananias and Sapphira style. Paul may be saying that since you people are eating all the food, some of the people who don't have food are getting sick and dying.
Yeah. Yeah.
And maybe it's a literal, maybe he's saying you're literally not seeing the starving person next to you. Mm. And so you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself.
Yes. Yeah.
But that was for me. I don't know if that's true, but for me, I don't think that occurred to me because I've never been starving.
Yeah. And it is, I've wrestled with that interpretation myself. I'm not sure either. I think it's possible, but I think what I like about that is, it reminds us that in Paul's world, like 60-70% of the people are a few bad days from starving. I mean, yes. Like 40-50% are starving.
Hand to mouth.
And so you're talking about society in which we are all in the top 0.5%. So your every listener here is the richest person in Paul's congregation. So when you hear him talking about the poor, he ain't talking about you, none of your listeners. And when he talks about the rich, he almost certainly is. Because they lived in a world that was just wealth was deep. I mean, the rich people in Paul's world were people who had like a little moderate surplus, you know, they were still at risk in ways that we are not. Yeah. So I like that because you're reminding us that life was really hard for these people and things like a communal meal would really help. Both because of the food, but also because in the ancient world, you survive through your community, through your connections. And part of what Paul's churches are doing is they're calling people to make connections with people that do not benefit them. So wherever you are on a social ladder, Paul's saying, look down instead of up. Yeah. But for the people closer to the bottom, the ability to be a part of a community that cares for one another, I mean, this is really, really powerful, you know? Yeah.
So it's almost impossible to like give the listener an idea of the meat of this book, which is really taking things like I'm going to try to do this in 30 seconds, Michael, because we could be here all day. You talk about economic segregation in neighborhoods, which you've already talked about a bit. You talk about the plight of low-wage workers. You talk about classism and racism in American life. And you tether these discussions to specific texts and stories in the Old Testament, the New Testament, right? You talk about the feasts in Deuteronomy. You talk about imitation of Christ. You talk about Jubilee. You talk about Psalms. You talk about Proverbs. Could you like maybe spend 2 minutes and take one of those things? Just to give us a taste of the work that you do to move from ancient agrarian theocratic Semitic life to modern K-pop life, like how do just give us a taste of how you do that.
Yeah, so I mean, again, the practical issues that I write about are ones that emerged for me as an upper middle class white dude living in the poorest urban zip code in the state of Tennessee, a majority black community, a community with a beautiful community with rich history and a long legacy of awful oppression, right? So the issues that I address this book are not, you know, like the most important or like on a, they're just the ones that came up for me. And the texts are the texts that I kind of felt drawn to try to wrestle through them. And so a great one would be this, the chapter on the Psalms, where I just wanted to look at worship. How does what we sing shape who we are? Singing is one of the most formative things we do as disciples. And so we've got in the Psalms, we've been singing as Christians for 2,000 years. We've written a bunch of songs, but we've only got 150 that were co-authored by God. So those 150 in the Psalms should have some weight in shaping how we sing and pray. And so I went to say, what does the Psalm say about justice? And what you discover is the Psalms are filled with prayers and songs that praise God as the just king, that cry out, rage at, complain to, and accuse God over the psalmist's experience of injustice. Where are you, Lord? Why are you so far off? Why have you been so cruel to me? You know? And then thirdly, the Psalms give the worshiper space to commit themselves to justice in the context of worship. Search my heart, O God. Test my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And so imagine if worship were the context where we celebrated God as the just king. We were able to rage and cry out and plead with God over the injustice of our world. And whether we wanted to or not, we were being invited by the songs and prayers to commit ourselves to do justice and righteousness in the world. So then I went and looked at what we actually sing by looking at the top 25 Christian contemporary worship songs at the time, and quickly discovered there's almost no mention of justice. The widow is absent, the immigrant is absent, the poor are absent, and those top 25 songs ask no questions of God. So the typical church has no space for questions, fails to celebrate God is the just king, and certainly doesn't commit to justice in the context of worship. So that's an example of a chapter where I was trying to think, how could something that every Christian does every week, sing, either be part of formative discipleship towards justice or fail to shape us for justice?
Yeah. But if I sing about the immigrant, I may have to change what I do.
Right. And if I ask God... if I ask God to break the teeth of the oppressor, I have to wonder if, like, am I ever singing against myself? You know, like, am I a part of that? You know?
Yeah.
Can I do one more? Can I do one more of those little?
Yeah, bits? Man. Okay. Yeah.
So another chapter that I found really helpful was to think about the relationship between wisdom and justice in Proverbs, because in the theological tradition, theologians who are interested in virtues have kind of said justice and wisdom depend on each other. And my little summary of the relationship is that I think theologians have recognized that you know, if wisdom is how you get to the goal and justice is the goal of the faithful exercise of power, then justice without wisdom is powerless. Like knowing what we're after without the wisdom we need to get there is powerless. But wisdom without justice is predatory. Another way to put that is skilled living in the world is necessary to achieve justice. skilled living in the world without justice turns predatory every time. And so I wondered if that was true in Proverbs. So you look at Proverbs, there's all this incredible stuff. It starts with this list of virtues, and it's like the book is going to give you all these virtues. And there are things like, I mean, it's you scholars wrestle with how to translate these things. But basically, there's a bunch of skill virtues, like prudence and like craftiness. There's even like craftiness is or caginess, like street smarts is the way I might translate some of those words. And that's what Proverbs is famous for, right? It's going to give you all these sort of street smarts, how to make your way through life. But then right in the middle, Proverbs tells you that this book of wisdom is going to give you righteousness, justice, equity. And scholars have pointed out that part of what Proverbs is doing is saying it's going to give you the skills, but don't lose sight of the goal. The goal is righteousness, justice, and equity. And one of the things that Proverbs does then in a variety of ways is it shows you that the just life is the deeply desirous life and that the unjust life should scare the hell out of you. There's all these like, I mean that kind of literally, right? Like there's all these like vivid depictions, you know, of like if you look at the very first story, it's about this father saying to the son, don't get lured into what sounds to us like a gang, right? Like if people are lying in wait for innocent blood and they're beating people over the head and saying, you know, let's live with a common purse and we'll fill our house with treasure. The father's like, you ought to be terrified of that because they are setting a trap for their own lives. Like they are on the hunt for their own blood. And you think, yeah, duh, violent crime doesn't pay. Didn't need the Bible for that. And then the sage says, thus is the way for all who are greedy for unjust gain. It takes the life of the one who gets it. And I think if you're reading, if you're like a middle-class person like me and you're reading along there, that sentence should like catch you off guard and make you, oh my goodness, what might I be caught up in that's going to leave me bleeding out? Right. And then Proverbs is full of all these like really complicated, like it calls us out for it calls the people out for things that they thought were business as usual. Like it's pretty clear that bribery was kind of a gray area. And so they pick that up and look at it, you know, and like, yeah, sometimes it works, but God hates it, you know? And like the social competition trying to climb the ladder in court, that was definitely, you're kind of supposed to do that. Proverbs picks up and says, yeah, sometimes that works. And sometimes you end up. So anyways, there's all these beautiful things about how it takes work for wisdom. The work of wisdom is to help us learn to desire justice, to discern how to get to it. And one of the effects that Proverbs leaves us with is we can't trust that if we're simply living within the bounds of the law that we're doing justice. We have to be worried about the fact that we might be caught up and injustice and use wisdom to figure out a way. So anyways, that was a chapter that I found really helpful because it helped me think, you know, as disciples, we're not just called to have like placards and stuff or bumper stickers that say what the just world would look like if it were to arrive. Like that's important. We need to know what justice looks like. But man, that is insufficient, right? We need to be figuring out in a broken, complicated, confusing world how to make progress towards it. And I think Proverbs kind of can help us see that and help us imagine how to do that with real implications as I look at in the book for issues like wage justice and for people as they think about how do I vote about like wage things, but also if I'm in a company where I have an influence, how do I think about that? And I think there's like really interesting kind of practical impacts there. So that's another one that I'd love to talk about because it caught me off guard. I learned so much wrestling with this text.
It's so good. I was just teaching college kids on Sunday. We're going through the book of James and the end of chapter 4. You know, it's talking about these really wealthy people who are not treating their workers fairly.
Yes.
And
yes.
He says, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, it's sin.
Yeah.
And I was like, dang, come on, people. Like, this is hard stuff to swallow. And
yes,
remind me of what you're talking about. So
it's scary. It's scary, you know? It's like, and it should be. I mean, sometimes another thing that goes with Matt, your thing that you're talking about earlier about the grace thing, is that we make every scary passage less scary. And sometimes I just think, like, man, if like Jesus and Paul and James and Moses and the sages of Proverbs and the prophets weren't trying to scare us, they were the worst teachers ever. like Jesus was an awful teacher if he was never trying to scare you. Because it's scary. Now, what you do with that, you know, but I think there is like this kind of like, hey, take it seriously. Wake up, you know? Yeah. Wake up.
Yeah.
Well, we could talk to you all day, but I can tell you're running out of carbs. So no, it's been great, Michael. I want to ask you about so many things, but maybe we can conclude where your book concludes, because I thought you did a great job of talking about sort of these two polar public political sort of ideologies that beckon to Christians, right? Mm. You've got the Romans 13 only Christians, which parenthetically, they seem to waffle on this, right? Sometimes they're all for overthrowing the government, and sometimes they love to quote Romans 13. But then you also have on the other side kind of this revelation only. So Romans 13 only is government's good, government's great. Right. Yep. And the authorities and the powers, you have to respect them. And Revelation only is basically like, it's all the whore of Babylon.
Yeah.
and it's just all going into the lake of fire.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And you talk about, so from the Revelation only option and the Romans 13 only option, you talk about the Daniel option.
Mm.
And I wonder if you could maybe beckon us into the Daniel option as a benediction to this conversation.
Yeah. Thank you, Matt. So at the end of the book, I do try to look at like political engagement, properly speaking. So most of the book is focused on kind of stuff that we're doing in our own lives and societies and communities, micro political at best. But at the end, I did want to think about what does this mean for like engagement with like elected officials and national politics and that kind of a thing. And I will say that this is an area of interest for me. So I'm on research leave next semester, and I'm writing a book that looks at political engagement across scripture because I'm so fascinated by this topic. But one of the things that's interesting about Romans 13 and Revelation 13, which I do think kind of help us summarize. Some people are like, you know, the state, the powers that be, it just needs to burn down and Christians should really, you know, wipe their hands of it. And you can have conservative or progressive versions of that. And then the Romans 13 have kind of just like the state, just submit, da 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 da. Those are both really important chapters of the Bible and they have a lot to communicate. But what's interesting is neither of them are written to people who have any direct say in the political structure that they live in. So Paul doesn't write Romans 13 and John doesn't write Revelation 13 to Christians who are politicians, nor does he write those letters to politicians who are not Christians. Mm. Nor does he write those letters to people who have a say in the democratic process. And so in some ways, once you have democracy, we are the authorities who either it will be good news if we burn down or everyone should live. You know, so for me, that raises the question, well, where in the Bible would you go to look at people who actually did have some political influence? You have to go to the Old Testament. And I think Daniel is a fantastic option because Daniel is this person who finds himself in Babylon and has to navigate sometimes collaborating with the political powers in Babylon, sometimes outright refusing to have anything to do with them. And he does both. So he kind of holds together the Romans 13 and the Revelation 13 impetus. He works for Nebuchadnezzar, which is crazy because Nebuchadnezzar has burned down the walls of Jerusalem. He's an idolator. Yeah. First four chapters are basically making fun of him for being such an idiot. Like there's comedy in those first four chapters because Nebuchadnezzar acts like such a buffoon. But Daniel works with him. And in fact, in chapter 4, when Daniel's given an opportunity to tell Nebuchadnezzar how to prosper his political regime, Daniel remembers what's written in the Torah and says, hey, if you want my advice, it's this. Do justice by showing kindness to the poor and break off your sins with righteousness. So he says, you know, do justice. That's what politicians are supposed to do. In Israel under Deuteronomy, that's what the good king does in Psalm 72. That's what the kings are supposed to do in Proverbs. So Nebuchadnezzar, you do that. And there's even some hints in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar's reign is humanized as a result, that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel's God. So there's this really hopeful thing. Under the most hostile circumstances, Daniel's like cautious collaboration leads to this. But the very next chapter, Belshazzar, Daniel's like, I'm not working for you at all. Belshazzar's like, come work. He's like, no, you're terrible. I'm not working. So Daniel is this fascinating character who navigates the complexities of power politics faithfully and winsomely. And what's interesting is, if you look at the book of Daniel, I think what's underneath that faithful, powerful, difficult, costly political practice is discipleship. Daniel resists the empire's food. Daniel is shown praying spontaneously and ritually several times a day with his body facing towards Jerusalem. It was about reminding his body where his real allegiance lies. Daniel fasts. Daniel repents. Daniel confesses his sins. And Daniel receives these visions, which I think are also about discipleship, because the visions show him what the world is really like. Nebuchadnezzar looks like the ruler of the universe. Daniel's visions he receives from God show him that Nebuchadnezzar is no better than some shiny statue that God will someday bring down. Yeah. And so because Daniel's imagination is shaped by the truth about God's kingdom and scripture, because he's committed to prayer and fasting, because he's committed to remembering who he is and his allegiance to God's kingdom, that's what makes this complicated, costly political practice that requires criticizing the heck out of your closest allies and refusing to work with some people altogether. What makes that possible is Daniel's discipleship. And that encourages me to think, what would it look like for God's people today to embrace that kind of political discipleship leading to that kind of political practice?
Mm. So good.
Well, the book again is called Just Discipleship, Biblical Justice in an Unjust World. You told us you're going to write on voting in the scriptures here. Any chance you can get this finished before November 2024, asking for 330 million people?
It's definitely politics in the Bible, and the answer to that question is apparently no. But I do think, man, the Bible gives us all these snapshots of how God's people engage in different times and places with different kind of animating visions, but all with a shared conviction that the most important political message is that Jesus is Lord. That is the primary political message of the Bible. Everything else gets sorted out as how do we live out our allegiance to King Jesus in this difficult context. So I'm really excited about thinking about those different snapshots across the Bible and how they hold together. But not before the election. Sorry, you're on your own. I'll be bunkered down here in New Zealand until it's over, you know?
Yeah, make sure you...
We might come visit.
Yeah, make sure you...
Yeah, see. Come on.
Michael, thanks for being a guest today.
Oh, so good to be with you all. Thanks for having me.
Well, that was like, I was going to say drinking from a fire hose.
That's great.
Or having a bunch of great water poured into your ears through a fire hose to mix our metaphors.
Wait, can't do that.
Sounds like a form of torture.
No mixing.
Terrible.
Yeah, it was great.
No, it was great.
I love Michael's not only enthusiasm, but his thoughtfulness and how he's brought really these biblical texts to bear on our current world. And it's refreshing to me to read a book by someone who is drawing upon like a white evangelical Baptist tradition and talking about classism.
Yeah.
Right.
Like, we just don't talk about that. Right. Yeah. And I think it's wonderful.
I think it's great too. I think it's such a breath of fresh air. It felt like a breath of fresh air to me because the predominant discourse for whatever reason kind of out there in the world is just like, you try to talk like this, you try to talk like Michael, you try to bring these things together. And I don't know, the trolls come out of nowhere basically just to say like what you're attempting is impossible.
Yeah.
And it was just, I just found it really refreshing.
Well, I just want to say that pivot to it's impossible, or unless you design a different economic or political system on the spot right now for me that meets all the criteria of being livable, I get to dismiss your biblical text.
Right.
Like, it's yeah. though, like,
yeah. yeah. It's, you like, know, what, the, yeah. That, I mean, it doesn't even make any sense. Yeah. I, you know, the other thing I thought was really interesting about this is I have sometimes, you know, I talk about Willard a lot.
It's yes,
super
do.
Influential for me. Mm-hmm. And he died, when did he die? Early 2000s?
Yeah,
I can't
like
remember
that.
When.
Mm-hmm.
It feels like after 2000, everything
back
was
in the day. He died in the
back
day.
Back in the day. I mean, he died, yeah, he died a while back. But I often wonder, because I think the model or the teaching that he had about spiritual formation, it was really vital, really important, really helpful for me and for a lot of people. But I sometimes wonder how his engagement with spiritual formation would have morphed and changed in light of, I don't know, some of what we're discovering and learning on this podcast, for example. Not that he would listen to the podcast, but I've sometimes wondered how to sort of take some of that spiritual formation model and put it alongside some of the other discoveries yeah. about justice and, you know, all of that kind of thing. So I feel like Michael has done some of that.
Yeah.
You know, has taken some of the virtue ethics and some of that classical spiritual formation stuff and said, here's how it directly can apply and should apply to issues of justice.
Yeah.
And restitution.
Chris,
so anyway,
Christy,
I appreciated that.
Christy, what are you thinking? I can tell you're stewing on something.
No, I just was trying to think, like, I'm, you know, Enneagram 3. And so I have these conversations and then I'm like, okay, but now what? Like, how do we live that yeah. out? How do we practice that? What does that actually look like right now in 2024 and in where I live? And yeah. So that's just what's going on in my head.
Yeah. Yeah.
You got to figure it out like Daniel,
right,
I think.
Right. Well, and what it might, how I might live it out is going to hopefully be different than how you do it, right? Because we're different people.
Right.
And I don't want to play yeah. Holy Spirit to our listeners of like do A, B, and C or 1, 2, 3. But I think it's good yeah. to like really reckon and think through like, how is this lived out in my life? So.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. Start small. That's my encouragement. Start really, really small.
Yeah.
And make really small, tangible, concrete changes that feel manageable and meaningful rather than, you know, trying to extract yourself from some oppressive, exploitive something all at once.
Right.
Yep.
I'm going to create a new economy for me and my friends
yeah.
and
yeah.
we're never going to be involved. Yeah. Yeah.
Yep. So.
Yeah. That's good. That's good advice. Start small.
Anyway, Christy, I was thinking about you being in Enneagram 3.
Yeah.
And I wanted you to know that a ghost walks into a bar and goes, ooh, and the bartender is like, oh God, sorry, you're a ghost. Phew, with the sheet over your head, I thought that I'm a racist. And the bartender's like, yeah, you probably shouldn't, you know, wear a sheet like that. You probably should do a printed some Stephanie. And the ghost is like, Tom? Bartender's like, I haven't seen you since we went on that date all those years ago. What happened? And the ghost is like, I died. And the bartender's like, well, I guess that explains why I never heard back from you. And the ghost is like, well, actually, like, I only died a week ago. So, and the bartender's like, it's fine. Water under the bridge. The ghost is like, that's actually what killed me. And the bartender's like, really? The ghost is like, nah, it's just a dumb joke. But it was a car accident. I went down a dead end. And the bartender is like, no, I've always seen those signs, but I didn't know that's what happens when you got down there. And the ghost is like, I didn't know either. And the bartender's like, well, regardless, it's really nice to see you again. And the ghost is like, it's really nice to see you too. What do you say? I buy us the first round and we catch up like old times. And the bartender says, well, I'd love to, but we don't serve spirits.
Matt, these stories.
It's one of those dumb
stories,
ones from your little
yes,
account.
Yes, they're right. Like just yeah, yeah. cringy a little bit, you know? Like, please, it's please end soon.
I just wanted to tell you the story of Tom and Stephanie.
Thanks. I'm just glad there wasn't a horse in it. It's all coming back to the horse.
All right, I gotta go.
Peace. Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity Commons. It's free to join, and you can connect with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith, spirituality, and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sturkey and Matt Tebby. Aaron Sturkey edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsturkey.com. We'd love to hear from you. To record a question or a comment for us, go to gravitycommons.com/message and click Start Recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
Mother's Day is almost here, and you can get her the most beautiful time-tested gift around. A watch she can wear every day for Movement. Whether mom's into classic dress watches, rare and refined ceramics, or tried-and-true bestsellers, Movement has something she'll love. And right now, you can save big on the best Mother's Day gift ever with up to 50% off site-wide during Movement's Mother's Day sale at MVMT.com. Again, that's up to 50% off at MVMT.com.